I had mentioned in a sermon the situation with Cody Kitts and the accident. I've had a number of emails coming in from people that were listening to Cybercast asking for an update. And because they are personal friends, I thought I would read you the update, at least myself. I've sent some of this out in response. This is what Bobby sent out to Mr. Welty as well. This came in actually just this morning. It says, Cody had his first full day of therapy today. We wrote it yesterday, but I got it this morning, so it's Friday. Mostly working on becoming mobile through the use of a wheelchair and a walker. The therapist continued to be pleased with how well that he can move already. I would start working with crutches on and getting in and out of the truck early next week. Getting in and out of the truck is so that she can just get him home and be able to move him when he needs to. That's two of the skills he needs in order to get home and get back to work. They were talking about maybe a month in the hospital and a month in rehab, and so far it was about a week in the hospital and about a week or a little more in rehab. And it's not like he's well, but he's pushing it about as fast as I think can be pushed in terms of trying to get on his way. Bobby said he'd be headed home hopefully next week. She says, that's how great God is. And I thought that really was encouraging to me that, you know, Cody's there, barely, you know, can hardly move the fingers at all of his left hand. One finger he can move just a little bit. The other fingers, she says, it's like trying to move the legs on a chair across the room. You know, you're just, they're not moving yet. So the situation there is going to take full therapy. But the fact is, the fact that they've gained as much as they have, and Bobby says, well, that's just how great God is. And you know, it was very encouraging to me and how much our prayers have counted, and she appreciates. Even though he should be released soon, he won't be fully back to normal. Still request your prayers that his broken bones will heal correctly and stronger than ever, that he'll be able to regain the full use of all his fingers quickly. As I said, he has room. He has said that moving his fingers on his left hand feels like trying to move a leg of a chair across the room. There's no connection from mind to fingers yet. He has regained a very tiny bit of control on his left middle finger. The rest of his fingers are still out of reach on that hand, as he says it. They're hoping to listen to one of the webcasts today. And you know, there's another comment she made, and it tells me again, it's encouraging to me to see the response of God's people even under duress. She says, so glad that we have the internet these days so that we can still hear God's word explained even when we can't be at church. I thought, well, that's a nice thing to say in general, that someone's going to get up and explain God's word. You've been in the church all your life. You've grown up and gone to maybe hundreds of Sabbath services. You read your own Bible. But when you talk about church, you said, I can hook up so that I can hear God's word explained. And I thought, well, God responds to an attitude like that, to a heart like that. And quite frankly, that ties into what I wanted to address today in my sermon, because the sermon title is, How Do We See God? And the reason that's important is because God responds to us in part in relation to how we look at him, how we respond back in return. Bobby said, well, that's just how great God is, that my husband is closer to being at home. Matthew 13 has a passage on the parables and how the parables were not written to explain the word of God and open the mind of all of mankind to the truth of the kingdom, but it was actually to hide it. And it makes a separation between those who understand and those who don't, those who relate to God in understanding and those who don't, and what God does in response. Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Notice verse 12, because I'm going to read another passage in just a little bit that will use the same reference, but in a completely different context, and it will tie the two together. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. And it relates to how we see God and then how God treats us, works with us in response. You know, this is obviously the antithesis of the way some men think that society ought to function. God says, if I give you something and you use it, I'm giving you more. If I give you something and you don't use it, I will take it away. Because it's a reference here to the knowledge, to truth, to understanding. Now, we can't separate it from the understanding we have of our calling and how God works with us. But again, it just said, to those who have, I'll give more. To those who don't, I'll even take that away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. But it implies that there is obviously an obligation on the individual when his mind has been opened. It says, the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, the eyes they have closed. So it's saying they don't see because they've kept their eyes closed. They don't want to know fully. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. We come to understand the truth, what we use as what we call our calling, when God opens our eyes and he opens our ears spiritually. But what we come to see and hear is not always the same. We're called into relationship to God, but what we look at of those here in this room is not always the same. God does not take away our perspective when he calls us. What he does is he adds his perspective alongside our own. And then we have to choose between the two. That's free will. That's what free will is all about. We continue to have to choose between God's will and our own. We can pray, your will be done. We can say those words. But it isn't something that we just stand back and then God makes a decision about what he plans to do. Thy will be done is in relationship to us submitting our will to his. We have to understand what that means. In the book of Romans, Paul describes the battle that he fights between God's will in him and his own will that remains. And when he talks about there's a law of his mind and then there's a law that's of his flesh, and the law of his flesh is sin, well, the flesh doesn't act on its own. Obviously, the flesh is in response to the mind. So he's making a contrast between part of his mind that is God's will and part of his mind that is not, and that battle that takes place. In verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer being, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So Paul comments on the battle that takes place where he has to learn to submit his own will to God's will in the process. That process, though, is more than just a personal battle between good and evil. It is right down to the way that we perceive how God is to be. It goes to how we look at God and therefore impacts the way God responds to us in return. Now, Luke 19, go to Luke, and let me show you the parallel that exists between this, which is in a completely different context, but it has the same verse in the passage, and you can put those two together. It goes back to Luke 19, where it talks about the parable of the pounds, which I mentioned. Very recently, called the Minas in the New King James. And in verse number 20, we get to that man, the one at the end, or the person, who had the one, and he didn't use it, because he looked at God differently than the people who invested what God gave them as gifts. Some looked at God as being one who would reward their efforts, and one who would bless and prosper them, and give them increase. And so they took out what God gave them and used it, and God rewarded them and blessed them with increase. But he took the one man who looked at God and he says, I feared you because I knew that you were a hard man, so to speak. And God says, all right, you think I'm a hard man? I will relate to you according to what you perceive. Verse 20. He said, Master, here's your mina. I've kept and put it away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. He said to you, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? Then at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. And they said to him, Master, he's 10. Well, I mean, why are you giving it to someone who already has a bunch, a lot, plenty? He says, I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. It's the exact same passage as was in the other account. And bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So the one passage is comparing those who are not having their mind open to the truth to those who do, and saying those who have knowledge, because they did not close their eyes, closed their ears, and they listened, I'm going to bless and give them more. And then it says, those who God gave his Spirit, picturing the gifts of the Spirit, who used it, he compares those to those who have their mind and eyes opened. And he compares those who have God's Spirit but didn't use it to those who are unbelievers, to those who never used what God gave and had their mind closed to it. And he uses them as a parallel account. Brethren, God works with us in part according to the way we look at him, the way we see God, the way we think of God. If we see God as merciful and kind, then we will look to God for forgiveness. If we see God as harsh and unforgiving, then we will look to God for judgment. And what he says is, I will be kind to those who look to me in kindness. And I will judge those who look to me in judgment, effectively, is what God is saying. 2 Samuel 22, I think, draws this analogy out a little further and clarifies the fact that God does indeed relate to us according to the way we see him, at least in part. How do we see God? What do we think of God? What do we think of him in terms of his nature? Is God someone that we look to in our comfort and in our trust and in our faith? Or is God someone we kind of stand back and wonder about, well, what are you going to do today? Or what's tomorrow going to be? Or how about next month? How is it we look to God? How do we see him? Verse number 26, again, of 2 Samuel 22, says, with the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. Well, now, God's already blameless. It's not like if he reveals himself all of a sudden. But no, he's saying, I'm going to relate to you according, in part, to the way you see me. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. God will look pure to us if we're desiring purity in ourselves. With the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd. The devious see God in a different light. They see him in a different way. The things God does, the things God doesn't do, look different to them. It says, you will save the humble people. Bobby says, I look forward to being able to hook up to somewhere and be taught, effectively, God's word. You'll save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. One person God lifts up, and one person God opposes. Even in the church. If we go back to the parable of the pounds, we see that even one who would receive the gift was opposed by God in the end. How did the Israelites see God? Well, not very well, did they? Go back to Numbers 14, the account, again, of when the spies had spied out the land and come back, given their bad report, and we see Israel responding here to what they expected of God was that he was a God that would punish them or correct them or cause them to suffer or injury or have pain, that he wouldn't care for their children. Their children would suffer under this God's care, and they stated openly so. Numbers 14, verse 1. After the report, after the talk about the giants, and I addressed that in terms of Caleb and what his approach was, but it says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? They looked at God as a God that would judge and punish them and cause them to suffer. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? That our wives and children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Now, if you go back to Exodus 5, you can see the very first statement when Moses went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh took away the straw of the Israelites, told him to go get your own straw, kept the levy of bricks to be exactly the same, and all of a sudden they were under burden. And it was even more burden than it had before. But notice what their attitude was in verse 21 of Exodus 5 to begin with. They said to them, because Moses went to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron came out to meet him, and they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, I tell you what, this is at the beginning of the time and the experience. This is where God is beginning to reveal himself to Israel. Israel is a slave nation, and they're already under burden, and now they're under more burden. This is not a surprise to me in Exodus 5 that Israel would say, what are you trying to do? Kill us? You know, we have to go get our own straw, make more bricks. We have to put it out there. They're beating us. We're suffering. Is this what you brought us, suffering? I can understand that. They said, you brought us out here, what, to put a sword in his hand to take our lives. The problem is, there is no change whatsoever between Exodus 5 and Numbers 14. The statement is the same. Have you brought us out here to kill us by the sword? We're not going to go into that land because God is not going to take care of our needs. You see, they did nothing. They had their gift, God working with them. The process of deliverance here has begun. But they said, are you going to kill us? So God said, no, watch and I'll deliver you. And he did. And he delivered them in the Red Sea. And he delivered them with manna and quail, and he provided water for them, and their shoes didn't wear out, and they walked through the process, and then they're in a pinch, and they say, what are you going to do? Kill us? That was the one mina that never changed. They saw God the way a slave looks at his master. As far as they were concerned, they were still in bondage even when they were free. Is it not amazing that God responded to them in regard to, in relationship to, the way they looked at him? God said that's what he would do, and we certainly see it played out in the record. But the scribes and the Pharisees, at least in large part, not every single one, but maybe quite a few, how did they see God? And how did Christ, Jesus Christ, then respond to them? Well, of course he responded to them in a very strong manner, but it was because of their attitude and approach. Mark chapter 7. I could have picked a number of illustrations here, and some of them were even fairly long. I tried to boil it down to a few on principle. But Mark chapter 7, verse 1, says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come in from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches, and the way they kept the Sabbath, and the way they legislated many laws among the people. When the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" These were religious people. Their religion was what they put forth, at least, as the religion of the Old Testament, even though it was the religion, strictly, of the Jews. I went to Barclay's because, again, in his daily study Bible series, he's very good at explaining some of the specific history and the traditions that are referenced here. But in reference here to Mark chapter 7, he says, "The scribes and Pharisees accused the disciples of Jesus of eating with unclean hands." The Greek word is koinos. Ordinarily, koinos means common. And then he goes through, but at different degrees, it is used in a different way. Then it comes to describe something which is ordinary in the sense that it's not sacred, something that is profane as opposed to sacred things. And finally, it describes something, as it does here, which is ceremonially unclean and unfit for the service and worship of God. It said there were definite and rigid rules for the washing of hands. Note that this hand washing wasn't in the interest of hygienic purity. It was a ceremonial cleanness that was at stake. Before every meal, between each of the courses, the hands had to be washed, and they had to be washed in a certain way. The hands to begin with had to be free of any coating of sand or mortar, gravel, or any such substance. The water for washing had to be kept in special large stone jars so that itself was clean in the ceremonial sense, and so that it might be certain that it had been used for no other purpose, that nothing had fallen into it or been mixed with it. First, the hands were held with fingertips pointed upwards. Water was poured over them, had to run down at least to the wrist, and they legislated where the water had to touch as the washing was done. The minimum amount of water was a quarter of a log. We don't use that. It says it's equal to 1.5 eggshells full of water. Well, I hope they weren't banny roosters that they were measuring with. It says, while the hands were still wet, each hand had to be cleansed with the fist of the other. That's what the phrase about using the fist means. The fist of one hand was rubbed into the palm and against the surface of the other. This meant that at this stage the hands were wet with water, but the water was now unclean because it had touched unclean hands. So next, the hands had to be held with fingertips pointing downwards, and water had to be poured over them in such a way that it began at the wrists and ran off the fingertips. After that, only after that, the hands would then be considered clean. To fail to do this was, in Jewish eyes, not to be guilty of bad manners, not to be guilty in a health sense, but to be unclean in the sight of God. And so they made rules of do's and don'ts. It started in a way that someone could say, well, I would understand where that began. It started because after they came back out of captivity, the priesthood had functioned into captivity, but out of captivity, the Pharisees were lay teachers, and because the Jews did not return from captivity, most of them, and they became scattered across the land, the synagogue system was set up, and the Pharisees became many of the teachers. And they began to make up rules so that they would not go back into captivity again, because it was because of idolatry and Sabbath breaking. So there were very specific do's and don'ts that they began to think, well, you know what? If we do this, then God will not punish us again. And so they began to legislate how you kept the Sabbath, who you did what with on the Sabbath, what you couldn't do, what you would wash with, how to wash, where the water should touch and not touch. And it went into an entire way of life. The problem was they saw God as a God of just do's and don'ts. It was a facade. It was, well, we just walk through the steps and then it'll be okay. Christ contends with that. It simply wasn't what he ever decided or wished would be. Matthew 23, he contends with them on this issue. And verse 23, again, the passage is long. I'm just going to break in at this point. But he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. You get right down in the spices and you separate it out leaf by leaf to make sure that the tithe is exactly what it needs to be. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He says, tithing, you should be tithing. "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." Superficial is what he said they were. "Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." If you go back a little earlier in the chapter, it just says, verse 6, they love the best place at the feast. They love the best seats in the synagogues. They love to be called rabbi. But what they did, they simply wanted men to see them and to observe them and to appear ceremonially that they were righteous before God. They looked at God as a God who punished the people for breaking the Sabbath, and they set up a list of do's and don'ts and legislated behavior which had nothing to do with God looks on the heart. But it had everything to do with, well, if we will just walk through this numbers, A, B, C, then life will go on as always. And Christ, again, confronted them with that and condemned it. Now, I guess the real issue, other than the fact that all these things were here for our examples, the real issue is not how did the Israelites look at God, how did the Pharisees and some of the scribes look at God. The real issue is how do we see God? How does he look to us? Is he a God of mercy and peace, or is he a God of retribution? When you cry out to God and ask to be forgiven, how easy is it for your mind to believe that you will be? Or how often do you have to cry out to God again and again and again to cleanse your own heart in believing that these things will be so? How do our children look at God? Our children look at God to a degree, the way we do, because that's what we mentor to them, that's what we illustrate to them, that's what we show. We need to look at God the way he portrays himself to us, through eyes that are spiritually opened, and we need to take that and use it well. There are some very strong passages where God reveals himself. The end of the book of Job, the 4 or 5 chapters at the very end of the book of Job, are the culmination of the entire book. And God lays out before Job, when he finally gets Job and makes him stop and listen, God lays out his case and explains himself. And Job finally says, you know, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ears. Now I see you. He says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. The passage is long enough that I decided not to try to go in to pick parts of it out, but I would like to go to Isaiah 55. Because Isaiah 55 is another passage that illustrates who God is and how God wants us to see him. Isaiah 55, verse 6. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God says we ought to look to him as a God of mercy, and he will abundantly pardon. That's how we ought to see him. The man that feared God because he was a hard man. God said, before you I will be hard, because that's how you see. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, on our own, of ourselves. But didn't Jesus Christ come to reveal the Father to us? Isn't the nature of Jesus Christ the same as the Father? And didn't he show us that by his sacrifice and his acts of mercy? He says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty or without purpose. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing which I send it. God says, if I do it, it will work. Now, if we're serving God, and it says all things work together for good to those who love God or called according to his purpose, then do we believe, do we look to God in the things that we face and say, this is going to work? Now, I didn't say this is going to get me what I want, or this will work out the way I want. That's our will. But this will work because God is leading us to where we need to be. It took the things that we have been through to get us to where we are today. It took the happiness and it took the suffering. It took the losses and it took the gains for us to know what we know, for God to bring us to where we are today. Do we trust God to use our life for his great purpose? Or do we want to wrestle that out of his hands and into our own? God says, my word's not going to go to waste. It won't return to me void. It will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing that I have sent it. Isaiah 40. Back up just a little bit. Again, another passage. The whole chapter, pretty much, is another chapter that God is revealing himself in a very specific way, showing by the creation who he is, and referencing the fact that, you know, what man does is he makes up things to represent God. They're called images. A rich man makes a graven image out of expensive things. And a poor man makes a image out of less expensive things. But they make an image so that they can have a representation of God according to what they see. God says, I want you to see me the way I am. Verse 18, Isaiah 40. It says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. The rich people do rich things in their misrepresentation of God. But whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not fall over and embarrass themselves. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I remember a movie when I was young, at least it was on TV, where there's a movie or just a serial, but there was, you know, plays against what was happening and what man's impression of life was. And you had this group of people living through trouble and trauma, and things seemed to almost be there. It was like they were being punished in this life. And then as the movie scanned back toward the end, all of a sudden it's like they were in this big fishbowl. And there were giants around the outside of the bowl, and the giants were just kind of throwing trouble and throwing rocks and dirt and causing them pain. That was man's view, in part, of who God is. That we live here in this fishbowl, so to speak, and there's trouble and trauma, and there's floods and chaos and things, and sickness and disease. and nothing is being done except that we're kind of left to our losses. God just says, you know, I'm the one who sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. But it's because I have loved you and because I have tried to serve you, Jesus Christ died for us, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. He casts down man's vain imagination. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. He says, you can go out there and you can plant your crops and you can do all of these things and build these great edifices. But he says, if it's not to me, if it doesn't serve me, he says, I can just blow and cast it all away. He says, when he also blows on them, they will wither, and the whirlwind will take away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? To the giants outside the fishbowl? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. Every star God knows by name, knows the number of the stars. He created each one. He didn't just cast some glitter out there and then it kind of formed into the universe. He made it. He made them all. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? He says, why are you complaining as if I don't know your petition? Why do you think that I'm going to do something and it's not going to work because you didn't get your way? My just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. God said, the way you look at me, in part, is the way I will deal with you. If you look at me in faith, I am going to respond to you in kind. If you look at me in fear, and I don't mean godly fear that is respectful fear, but as the parable of the pound shows, he says, then I will indeed be a hard man as you perceive. Again, go back and think of our children. God's raising us, right? We're children, the children of God. And think of it as we would raise our own children. And what's it like sometimes when the child says, well, I would like to do this, and we would say, no, I don't want you to do that. That's not good. And sometimes the children say, well, you don't understand. Or the children will say, well, you just don't want me to have any fun. What's wrong with what I want to do? It's not hurting anyone. And the child will actually look at the adult or the parent and say that they're not really loving them. They're not really giving them what they want. They're not really satisfying their need. Do not we do that with God, our Father? Are there not times when we say, God, that's not what I asked for. I really don't like this. Why is this happening? I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. You know, why haven't you delivered me? David cried out at times like that. Or it's like the children who look to the parent and God says, well, wouldn't a responsible parent do good for their children? But the children simply don't always understand. And in that sense, brethren, we're children of God, but God gives us his spirit and his mind so that we will understand. And he says, the way you see me, if you see me as a parent who has taken away your rights, a parent who is not allowing you to have the happiness that you desire, restricting you from being able to marry someone that you shouldn't, whatever the issue might be, he said, then that's how I will be to you. If that's how you see me, then that's what my relationship to you will be. Jeremiah 17. In verse number 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. You know, it's interesting. It says he's blessed because he trusts in the Lord. You can say, well, all you could do is trust in the Lord. That's a blessing. Of course that's a blessing. But it's more than that. Because God is responding to us, in part, according to how we look at him. And when we look to God in trust and hope, he turns around and pours out on us a blessing in one way or another. So it says it's a blessing when you see God in a way that he truly is. It says he'll be like a tree planted by the waters that spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but her leaf will be green. You'll not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So there will be years of drought, and there will be heat, there will be stress, and God says, the one who trusts me and who has hope in me is going to be blessed as a result. I'm going to work with them. I'm going to see them through. Matthew chapter 9 takes that faith and makes it very, very specific. Matthew 9 and verse number 27. So Jesus departed from where he was here. Two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come to the house, the blind men came to him. Jesus said, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned him to see that no one knows it. He wasn't ready for a big commotion at that time. But it's interesting, because he related to them in direct response to how they looked to him themselves. He says, do you believe I can do this? And I said, well, yes. I said, okay, to the degree that you believe it will be to the degree that you will be healed. How would you like that to be put into your hands that way when we pray to God? When you go to God and he said, okay, do you trust me? And you go, well, I'm trying. Okay, that's legitimate. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief is a legitimate response to God in an honest way. But what he said is, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put it in your hands. To the degree you do believe is to the degree I will be responding to you. And it kind of made it very straight. God responds to us sometimes in direct proportion and in direct relationship to how we see him. And it's important that we reach for that in a proper way. When I do an anointing, and sometimes right here, back in the room, or Perry's here, Greg and Mike will go back, but when I'm actually doing the anointing, it is my custom generally, the first thing I will do God is I will thank him. Now, we're asking for help, right? Somebody has trouble, they're sick, there's injury, there's disability. We're asking for help. But the first thing I try to remind myself to do is I thank God for his mercy that he has already given and already shown. And I don't want to lose perspective, because if I don't get what I want the next time, I don't want that affecting the way I believe and look to God from the last. And generally speaking, I will just say, God, thank you for your kindness and mercy. You know, that has to sound a little strange sometime when someone is in great pain or trauma or trial and they're asking for God's intervention, and the first thing you do is tell God, God, thanks for how great everything has been, the way it is, and your mercy in this life. But it's true. And it's where I try to start and where I try to remember. You know, it's God's acts of mercy in this life are sometimes amazing. When Megan was home and we were doing scouting trips for the Challenger 2 program, which had not been started yet, we had actually two or three trips we made into the wilderness and the winds to look for a place and an area that we could use. And Megan got to go on one of those trips. And it was Rachel and Paul Lukey and Megan and myself. And You know, we hauled in 10 miles back into a mosquito-infested swamp, and it was amazing. You couldn't breathe. I mean, you open your mouth, you were inhaling mosquitoes. And the answer was, you know, you could not have a program in this specific spot. But we were in there, and we hiked and went up in the mountains and out, and as we came out, we walked through a very high, it's not a prairie, it's the wildflowers on the side of the hill, but we're up at 10,000 feet. And there was a stretch of about a mile of an entire side, sloped side of this mountain with wildflowers in bloom, and Megan was walking around like she was in a movie. It was up enough, and there was enough wind and breeze at that point that, you know, it was blowing the mosquitoes off, and we could walk through. And she was just stunned at what God had created. And, you know, I was kind of stunned at the fact that I could be there myself, you know, with my daughter, our daughter. But in this case, we were backpacking, and it was her and me. And we could spend that time together in a very specific way. I always remember that specific thing. And I thought, well, you know, someday it'd be nice. It'd be certainly nice if Derek and I could do something as well. And, of course, Derek's busy with, you know, sleeping and eating. Kind of hard to break him loose sometimes. But so this year we were going to do the same for the Challenger program. We're going to go in, do the scout. Scout an area right adjoining to where we've been working. And again, Paul Lukey taking in a couple of his family as well. And I asked Derek if he could go, and he wasn't sure because of work. But finally worked out where he could go. And then the amazing thing happened. You know, it's not for everybody, but Challenger Camp got canceled. I had announced it as such, as a few people know, but Challenger got canceled. We didn't have enough applications to form a core basis to run the program the way we wanted. Now, we don't accept an application just because we need a warm body and someone sends one in. No, we have a very specific set of things that we're looking for, the type of individuals. It's leadership, mentoring. It's a very high-level program. And we didn't have what we felt was sufficient to give us that quorum to make the program run. Now, it had been awfully hard to even set up the schedule for this for myself because it was also Megan's wedding. So when I first set the schedule, this Challenger program is set so that I can come home for 2 weeks, two Sabbaths, and then go to Nigeria. Nigeria camp is set based on Challenger. They have to be 2 weeks apart so I can be on the circuit. And so that was set up. Well, obviously, when it came time and Megan was ready now to marry, then one of those weeks went to her, which is fair. It's only happened once. We won't do it again. Not supposed to do it again. Better not do it again. But anyway, that was down. So I had to set up a round-trip set of flights from here to the program, and then a complete separate round-trip set of flights from Jackson on to Denver and come back because there was no way to get where we were going and from where we were back and forth. So I set that all up. Megan was all done. It was good, and then the program was canceled. Boy, you talk about all things working together for good. I am stuck with Derek in the Wind River Wilderness for 2 weeks, and I can't get home. It would cost $500 to move all the flights around, and you know, it's too bad. We're going in 10 miles to scout the area that we're planning to go into. And then the Lukeys and his family and some of the staff that we're doing some staff training as well will go back out. And Perry's going to go in with us and stay, and he seemed to be happy with the opportunity. And we're just going to head on into the wilderness and spend a couple weeks in there, 25-mile run probably through the mountains and canyons. We're catching fish bigger than this lectern, you know, wading in there. Please catch me. Please catch me. You know, I gave up my life to serve God in this church. Now, maybe you did as well. We all have in some way. I gave up what I wanted. What did I want? I wanted adventure sports. That was my life. That was what I was going to spend my life. That's what I trained to do in my life. That was my spare time. That was my club that we formed in college, the Adventure Club. And when the church hired me and asked me to go to work for the church, I left that in the dust. I literally walked completely away. It's going to be basketball, volleyball, and track in this life, because that's what the church did. God came along later, and I didn't ask him, because it wasn't something that I even saw on the horizon. He said, well, first of all, there's the Challenger program. I'm going to let you be a part of that. And that's going to run about 10 years. And then, of course, you're going to have to scout out the wilderness to form the next program, the Challenger 2 program, and I'm going to let you do that. And Megan will go in with you one time, and, you know, one day you watch. You just see what happens on this. And so the Challenger 2 then has run, and then Tucson fired up, and Tucson is in function. God gave it back. And I consider it an act of incredible mercy. And this year I get to go in and spend that time now with Derek on a trip that, quite frankly, I couldn't have planned if I'd have tried, because I would have been embarrassed to take that much time and be that far away doing something other than what I was given to do in the first place. God knows. How do we look at God? Do we look at God through the current distress? Do we look at God through the current frustration? Or do we see God as looking out for us in his kindness and his mercy, guiding and directing our lives and getting us where he wants us to be? Matthew 7, verse number 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. It doesn't say that you only have to knock once, or as soon as you knock the door opens. It doesn't say how long that process is going to be. It doesn't say that you're not going to have to respond in faith and in trust and looking to God according to his might. It just says that God is looking out for us to do us good, kindness, and acts of mercy. What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's God's words. It's the way he would have us to be. I go back to Bobby's email again. It was very encouraging to me. Cody was injured coming out of a tree, busted seriously, was paralyzed at first on the ground, and then after time, then the paralysis was not then complete, and therefore the damage wasn't what it could have been. There's no way to know whether God healed him at that point that much or not, but it was temporary. Recovery is going to be massive. One of the doctors said it could take a year to button his shirt. I figure Cody could unbutton his shirt in 4 months. If I know Cody, and I know God's mercy, I guess we'll see, huh? I can't predict. I just say he's moving along faster than it was expected. But Bobby then says, well, how great God is. Your husband can't even pay the bills and work at his job and get off his back and hardly into a wheelchair. And Bobby says how great God is. And she wants to go on the Sabbath so that she can hear God's word explained and praise God and thank him for what he has given. How do we see God, brethren? The way we see God has a very direct impact on how he works with us. And he is indeed a God of grace.